Well, hi everybody. That's loud. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name is Mark, and our pastor Mark, I understand, is spending some grandkid time tonight, so God bless him with that. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for this wonderful place we get to meet in. But thank you especially why we're here, that you've called us out to be your people, that you've loved us so much, that you've put a faith in our hearts and a love for you, and that you've called us to seek you and serve you and follow you. And I pray that you would just fill us up with faith, that every ministry that's happening here tonight would be just overwhelmed by your Spirit, that you would accomplish every work that's in your heart to do. Father, please guide us now through your word and just accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, we had the men's retreat, which, if any of you guys weren't there, you missed a good one. A couple of the guys that were talking went to Romans 5. That's where I'm going to start tonight. And there was a lot that was taught about God's grace, and that's what drew them to Romans 5. And we're going to look at the first couple of verses. But while they were talking about these other topics, God just kind of brought my eyes down one more verse and riveted my attention on something and really challenged me, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. So Romans 5, I'm going to start reading with verse 1. Romans 5, 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's what they were focusing on, the grace in which we stand, and how it all comes from God, everything that we're doing, our ability to overcome, to succeed day by day. So we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now there's one I can latch onto really easily. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now biblical hope, remember, isn't this wistful, oh, I hope that's going to happen someday, maybe. Biblical hope is the certain expectation of what we know is coming. We know Jesus is coming. We know that Jesus is going to rule this world. It says the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the ocean, like waters cover the seas. We know that, 1 John says that, for now we are the children of God, but it doesn't yet remain, it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know we'll be like him when we see him. We'll see him as he is. We'll become like him. He says, we know what we are now. We don't even know what it's going to be like. It's going to be wonderful. And so we think about that. We remember these things. We read of the scriptures about Jesus' return, about our rapture. We get happy. It's easy to get happy. Rejoice. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then here's what God really brought to my attention. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And I was reading the New American Standard at the time. It uses the word exult. We exult in tribulations. And what struck me for all the times I've read that verse, what struck me is exult is a strong word. We get really, really happy in tribulations. Well, I have a confession to make to you guys. That's not normally me. You know, and I'll throw out a couple of examples. I mean, who here doesn't know what kind of troubles fill life? You know, there's a screech of tires and the crash of metal, but everybody's looking at your car because you just got plowed, right? Or the doctor calls and he says, well, we've got your test results. Can you come in tomorrow morning? You know, that's a lovely one. You know, the boss at the end of the day on Friday, can I see you a minute? You know, just all kinds of things happen. And I'll be the first one to say, my automatic, instantaneous, you know, comes upwelling from my heart response is not, this is great. Where in my King James it says, we glory in tribulations also. It's the same word, actually, that's translated rejoice in the verse above. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in tribulations. So as happy as I get, the word itself includes to glory, to exult, to boast, to to vaunt. It's having this kind of, you're so happy, you just got to tell everybody. That's the kind of rejoicing this is. So in the same way I rejoice at the thought of Jesus coming and taking me out of this world and transforming me into glory, is the same kind of happiness I have in tribulations. Now, Paul's not saying you must rejoice in tribulations. He just simply says we do. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24, there's a whole little treatise there on faith and works. James 2, starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 22, you see how faith wrought with his works. He talks about the example of Abraham. How his faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And we know that faith without works is dead. There's a dead faith that doesn't have works. Well, I know you guys are born again. I know I'm born again. If anyone here is not born again, see one of the others afterwards and would love to tell you about it. It's really good. I believe most or all of everyone in this room is born again, that you have a living faith, that you know the Savior, that you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I don't know what your life experience is like. I can only assume that we're pretty much probably the same. That sometimes I can kind of get a hold of myself and realize that the tribulations are, you know, probably okay and I'll get through it. But that this rejoicing isn't the automatic, natural, if you will, response. Now, that doesn't make me doubt my or anyone else's salvation. But Hebrews 5 gives me a clue when I think about, you know, why is it that I'm not getting this? In Hebrews 5, at the end of the chapter, verse 13 and 14, it talks about milk and meat of the word. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. The strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. So, this gives me hope, because this tells me I'm probably just spiritually young. I can grow up. I can get a hold of this. That I can study the word, take it in, that the real meat of it comes when I put it into practice. And because I'm using it, because I'm practicing it, just like you practice anything else, you get better at it. And I can actually discern what is good and what is bad. Because my first reaction is, oh, something happens, oh, that's horrible. This really bad thing happened to me. But is it? Is that really what's going on? Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and I'm going to look at verses 2 through 5. You know, anytime I'm trying to get a hold of faith and works, there's the behavior that I see in Scripture that I'm supposed to have. You know, one of the things that a couple, I think it was Brandon Avalar, one of the youth pastors, he brought up the distinction between godliness and righteousness in the terms that the righteousness are is the external behaviors of the things that you do. But the way you get there is by godliness. Godliness is becoming the right person inside, becoming like God. And then that produces the righteousness. You know, I can't focus and I can't say, well, I have to just somehow rejoice in tribulation. I'll never get there. I have to go through faith. In Galatians 3:2, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Is it what you did or what you believe? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Okay, you started good. You started with faith. But are you going to get the rest of the way just by trying to do the stuff? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? These are all rhetorical questions, of course, and the answer is by faith. You know, he talks about, have you suffered so many things in vain? And as I'm thinking about rejoicing in tribulation, suffering, and faith, and here the apostle asks me, have you suffered so many things in vain? I got to wonder, where is this suffering supposed to lead? What's the real intent of it? You know, the more I think about tribulation, and especially my reaction to tribulation, I think it's hugely affected by its perceived value. If somebody walks up to you and hands you $10,000, cold cash, here you go, happy birthday. This is yours. Here, I'll even pay your tax bill. Take it away. You get happy, right? Start, you know, me, I'd start thinking about, well, I'm going to buy this, I'm going to buy that. Well, actually, I'll hand it all over to the bank, but then I'll pay my bills, you know? We know the value. We know the value of cash. I give you a chunk of gold. Great, this is cool. I can use this. I can work with this. This is going to help. This is what I need right now. We know the value of it. But what happens when I'm in the hospital for a month? Do I automatically recognize what the value of that is? You know, Ephesians 2:10, it says that, well, backing up for by grace here, let me just read that. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, God made you a specific, particular individual to do a specific, particular set of works. Has laid out your life in front of you like a path, and you just keep walking in that path. And that's doing the works of God. And, you know, to the extent, it says that if you walk according to the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's the things that God wants, and there's the things that your flesh wants. If you're walking that path, that's walking in the Spirit, and your life will be a continuous, steady stream of the good works that God has for you to do. Because that's walking in the faith that God gives you. I've been crucified together with Christ, yet I live, yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the interesting things about that verse is that it says it's the faith of the Son of God. It's the particular word form there says that the faith comes from or is possessed by the Son of God. The faith that's in you that causes you to live is the faith that comes from Jesus. He gives you his faith. We have His faith giving us our spiritual life. So long as we're walking in that, then we're doing the things that He wants us to do. And I believe that includes understanding, you know, understanding the value of tribulations, what they're really reacting the right way. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, it says. Having the right heart towards any situation. The apostle says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in tribulations. So as a living in faith Christian, he's just described what we do. Therefore, walking in faith means that's what we do. Now it says we're His workmanship, created unto good works. But I also think that we're a work in progress as well. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, wherefore, my beloved, have you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we're working out what He is working into us. God is at work within each one of us. Currently, now, both to want to do and to actually do the things that He wants. As our life comes from His, Ephesians 4:24 says that we've been created in a pattern, that we have a new man created according to the pattern of God in holiness and righteousness of truth. So God's remade us as a new people, and we're righteous and holy. But now, what He's working into us, we're to work out into our lives. What He's working into us is to will and to do His good pleasure, both to want to and to do it. Our job is to cooperate with that. But it says that He's building me up. He's building me up as I go. You know, I think a lot of this has to do with getting it from my head into my heart. I read it in the Bible. That verse in Romans 5. How many times have I read that? And yet this time, I was really challenged by it. And I think there's just, you know, God knows where we're at in our development. And He'll let us just skate over something time and time again. And when it's the right time, it's like, okay, look here. Focus on that. And all of a sudden, that just, you know, this one concept just blossoms up and becomes, and every life lesson now hones in on that. So we look at some of the things that, you know, and these are things we know. I know I'm just going to be reminding you of a lot of things that you guys already know. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we know what money can buy. We know what gold will do. We know what these tangible assets can do for us. So we look at what trials and tribulations can do when everything goes haywire, when it all seems to go against you. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Truth be told, I just love this passage so much, I'd like to work it into any message I give anyway. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It proves your faith. The fact that we endure through anything this world throws at us proves, not just to others and to the world, proves to us that our faith is solid. When we weather the storm and we find there we are at the end, still standing, still believing, maybe a little dented up, but God's got us through it. And we haven't wavered. And it gives us confidence. And the next storm comes, sometimes bigger. And God is building us up in confidence as we can accumulate these times and then look back over the years and say, every time, God has got me through it. Now, sometimes I ended up at a different destination than what I thought. Sometimes it was like a lot more struggle than I would have liked. But no matter what the circumstance is, in our heart, he's still there. We're still alive in Christ. And nothing can tear us away from that. So these trials prove that to ourselves. You know, it gives us that history that we can stand on. It gives us the assurance of seeing scriptures, that we're in the midst of some storm and we see a verse go by and we grab on, we hold on with all of our hearts. Say, this, it says this. I don't know how it can be, but it says this and I'm going to believe it, because God gives us the faith to believe. And then he proves himself faithful. One of the things that I've really been learning a lot this past year is about God's faithfulness. And what I'm discovering is that I think where I see God's faithfulness the most is in trials and in tribulations. You know, it's easy to do fun, happy things with your kids. It's easy to give them treats to eat, take them fun places, things like that. It takes real love for your child to take them down to the doctor and say, we're going to cut you open and we're going to, you know, you're just going to have to heal. That's going to hurt. But it's love that prompts that, that allows your child to suffer because you know that's what they have to have. And of course, the Bible has, you know, a good share of information on suffering too. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. And it's the life of Christ that is our life. I've been crucified together with Christ, yet I live, and not I that live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's Christ's life that lives in us. How do we get that to the outside? In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So God's, it's the light of God in the face of Christ. It's this treasure we have in our clay pot. I might say cracked clay pot. How do you get it from the outside, from the inside to the outside? He tells us, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. All these things are happening to us. That the life also of Jesus might be manifested in our body. For we which live, just in case you didn't catch it the first time, he says it again. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So here's that value to tribulation. Make me suffer, and I become more like Jesus. And what did we sing here earlier? What I want most is a holy heart. And you know, I think we share that sentiment, right? That's I want personal holiness. I want a life that's not wasted. I want a life that's fruitful, that's abundant in the works of Christ. How can I get that? The Bible says by suffering, by being troubled, perplexed, forsaken. And there's a lot more he says. All the stuff that can happen to us. But through suffering, through tribulation. Tribulation, crushing pressure. It's the world pressing in on every side. Life just overwhelming. Sometimes it's from within. Sometimes it's our own weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, let's go over a few more pages. See, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10. You know, Paul's talking about the thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan sent to beat him. Sound fun? For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. That word glory, guess what? Same word. Rejoice. Exult. Boast. I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes it's the world crushing me. Sometimes it's myself just falling flat on my face over and over. But in all these things, it takes the natural out so that the spiritual, so the Christ-like, the godly, can come through. You know, again, I just want to mention Galatians 3, 4, where Paul asks, have you suffered all these things in vain? So we have to let the sufferings do their work, accomplish their purpose. You know, Jesus is always the primary example for our lives, and in this way too. Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He offered up his prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Obviously, we are emotional people. We are what we are. We are born again Christians with a new spirit, living in a fallen body that's not there yet. And even Christ himself, without that fallen flesh, Son of God, with strong crying and tears, that's going to be a part of our life. But we have to master that. That's what Jesus did when he prayed in the garden. And he had to confront that. There's going to be an emotional response. But we have to confront it. We have to master it. Go through it. Go beyond it. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, obviously, he didn't learn how to obey. I believe Jesus already knew how to obey because he obeyed from a child. From a baby on up, he obeyed everything that the Father wanted him to do. But I believe what's being talked about here is that he experienced what it really was to obey in the face of great suffering. And that's when your faith is really tested. Can you keep obedient to God even when it hurts bad? You know, in Psalm 22, we looked at this one not too long ago with Pastor Mark. Psalm 22 gives us first person, the mind of Christ as he was being crucified. You know, there's two very distinct parts of that psalm. And it opens, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the boards of my roaring? It starts off alone. Verse 6, I'm a worm and no man, reproach of men, despised of the people. He talks about their mockery. He talks about how he trusted in God. And now look at what's happening. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help me. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's the dehydration. Dogs have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. All these things tells us what it was like, what it felt like. In verse 21, he says, save me from the lion's mouth. You have heard me. And this is where he masters these feelings, the pain, the suffering. I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And all through the rest of the psalm, it's about praising, about saving. It's about the meek shall eat and be satisfied. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness. There's that whole turnaround. So even Jesus on the cross, there's a point where he's looking at, okay, here's what's happening, and it hurts. It doesn't feel good. But I'm committed to God, and I'm trusting in God, and he will save me, and he will do what's right. Peter talks about that, you know, he didn't revile when he was being reviled because he committed himself to the one who judges justly. He knew the Father would do what was right. And that's the one that God was sacrificing for our sin. We're the ones that are being saved. Like Paul said in Romans 8, that having given us Jesus, isn't he going to do everything else too? And we can look at Joseph. Joseph in Egypt. How did he get there? 17-year-old boy, bunch of older brothers, some of them a lot older. They don't like him. He knows it. His father says, go check on the other boys. Sends them out. This is in Genesis 45. So you guys know what happened. They see him coming. They say, okay, enough of this guy. We're done. So they take him, take his fancy robe, present from his dad, throw him in a pit. Say, well, let's not kill him. Where's the money in that? We'll sell him as a slave. 17-year-old boy. I'd be terrified. So they pack him up with some guys going on, you know, heading off. Maybe he didn't even know where they were going. Maybe he knew he was going to Egypt. I don't know. Sold as a slave into Potiphar's household. We know how that worked out for him. Next thing you know, he's being falsely accused of rape, off into prison. You know, Scripture really abbreviates these things. Tells us, just gives us basically the outline of what happened. You know, in Psalm 105, it summarizes the story, but adds a few details. Like they hurt his feet with fetters. So he was in irons. You know, again, it's a really, really quick, simple abbreviation. But how long did he sit there with his feet in irons, getting bruised and maybe bloodied, and I don't know. But of all the few facts that we're told about this, and this is what Scripture says, they hurt him. Genesis 42:21, as he's starting to kind of string his brothers along, they've come down to buy food, and you know, he's playing his games. He wants to test these guys. He wants to find out, are they changed? They're the same guys that threw me into that pit years ago. And he puts the money back and says, you're not getting any more until you bring Benjamin. And they don't know he can understand them, but they're talking amongst themselves. You know, this is because we did that to Joseph. It's coming back on us. It says, they saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with them. And that's the scene. He's pleading. And I'm thinking that, you know, we're back to those, the tears and crying and pleading for his life with, you know, from his brothers. Supposed to be his people. And they betray him. We go to Genesis 45, starting in verse 1. Joseph has satisfied himself. Joseph could not refrain himself before them all that stood by him, and he cried out, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now, that's got to be one of the huge understatements in Scripture, I think. They were troubled at his presence. It's like, oh my, you know, this is like the huge oh no moment in life. This is Joseph? He could reach out and just squash them with no more thought than you'd squash a bug. They knew that. So they were troubled at his presence. So they, you know, probably mouths sitting there flapping, trying to get some breath in their lungs. Joseph said unto his brothers, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. It was not you that sent me to Egypt, it was God. Threw him in a pit, sold him off as a slave, from slavery to prison. There's a nice promotion. And then raised to number two in Egypt. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them, good works that he beforehand ordained. God was building a man. God started off with a 17-year-old boy, and he built him into a man who would save Egypt and all the surrounding nations. They would have all run out of food. That famine would have been devastating. Not even 2 years. And everybody was out of whatever they had. And they're coming to him to buy food from all around. You know, it's not lost on me, too, that Joseph told everyone, it's going to be, you know, 7 good years, 7 bad years. We're going to take 20% of the good years and save it for the bad years. The good years must have been so good that that 20% was enough grain to supply the needs of Egypt and all the surrounding nations for 7 years. Say 5 to 6 years after their stored grain ran out. They could have easily have lived on 20%, let Joseph have his 20%, save the rest, and anybody who stored up their grain could have been rich, selling it to those who didn't. Apparently, nobody really clued into this. They just, you know, lived on the fat of the land. Woohoo, good years. And then the famine hit. But Joseph was the guy. He had saved it up. And God was building a man who would do that. Not only that, that he could be the number two under Pharaoh, effectively having all the power of Pharaoh and not misuse it. Probably the most powerful man in the world at that time. Egypt was a strong nation. The other nations didn't compare. God took a 17-year-old boy and gave him power of authority over people I'll never see in my life. And yet when his brothers, who treated him so horribly, come to him, he loves them. And how did God do that? I'm guessing that God took these hardships that he went through, and he worked Joseph's character. And I think we see that in a lot of people in the scripture. And what I want to do is when I find tribulation coming in my life, and things start seeming to turn against me, I want to ask myself, what is God building? What is he building me to be? He's got work for me to do, and he's preparing me for it. Maybe the harder the tribulations are, maybe the worse the suffering are, maybe that's an indication of just what mighty works he's going to work through us. Maybe the ones that have the most difficulty in this life, God's building up the best treasure trove. Back into 2 Corinthians, for these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, I believe when we get there, when we're on the other side, when we're in our resurrection bodies, when we're done with this fallen flesh, when we're out of this rat race, when God's brought us home, we're going to look at all the things that we had to go through in our lives and say, that was a good deal. That was a good trade. Yeah, it was rough. It was hard to get through. It hurt a lot. I'm so glad for that because of what I have now, because of what God's been able to do through me for others, maybe even bringing them into the kingdom. And they say you can't take it with you, right? I think that there's one thing, there's something you can send something ahead. You can send treasure ahead by giving of your things to the needy and store up treasure in heaven. And there's one thing you can take with you, and that's relationships. And the people that we know and the people we love, we're going to be forever, together forever. And if there's somebody that I can share Christ with who comes to salvation through my words, that's a joy that we're going to have forever. And if God's going to use suffering to get me ready, maybe to weed out some of the garbage in my life, some of the things that are taking up my time that shouldn't be, to get my focus off this world and onto Him, if He can use suffering to bring about that kind of eternal rejoicing and glory, good, good. So I want to have the perspective that when that kind of suffering comes now, I can say, this is good. This is a good trade coming, because God's going to build something out of this. When that's our perspective, if we really believe that that's true, then the tribulation comes, and that gladness is just going to come welling up, because we're going to see the real value of it. Just like somebody hands us that proverbial stack of cash. So that's my hope for me and each of you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word that tells us these things, that helps us to get our perspective out of what the natural man wants to look at, so that we can see things your way. Father, I pray you would open our eyes, that you would give us that spiritual revelation of the true significance of the trials and the things that we face and we suffer through. That we would have our eye on the prize and not on the hardships. And that we would just be living for your kingdom, not for our comforts and pleasure in this world. Thank you for every soul here tonight, Lord. I just pray you bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. Thank you.